And I always wondered about that line and what a friend we have in Jesus when it talks about, do your friends despise, forsake you? You got to get some better friends, because if they're despising and forsaking you, that's why Jesus is a better friend. I was just when I was thinking about that song there. All righty. Well, it is a pleasure to be with you guys all again this morning. We are going to return to our series in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus. We've taken a look at how this church was started. We've taken a look at what Paul says about us. And what he says, that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we've gotten a good foundation. Last 2 weeks have been a little different. Last week, we were blessed to have our EFCA District Superintendent, John Payne, with us for a special installation service. And he gave me the manuscript of the message. And I have to admit, I've read through it a couple of times. And that big stick is pretty cool. And I went over to Carol's house, so Carol is able to be with us this morning. But I showed her my big stick, and but even as cool as that is, the weight of what God has placed on each of us, that calling to love and to lead, is not something that I'm going to take lightly. And also the calling to pray for, encourage, and all the things that John encouraged us as a church to do. The week before that, we had a special baptismal-themed service, and we had our announcement about it, which is going to be next week, 3 o'clock, Torch Lake. And if you, this is just another invitation, if you know Jesus but have not taken that next step to say, I publicly profess that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I have repented of my sin. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me, and I want to show everyone that I have died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life I live in the body is resurrection power. And if that is tugging on your heart even now, just because you haven't signed up now, doesn't mean we've still got time, and I will even give an invitation out in the water as well. So, but this week, we draw our attention back to the journey and adventure of living life as a disciple of Jesus. And so here's just a brief recap from chapter 1. It's been a few weeks, so we're gonna look at this here. Here's who we are in Christ. So part of this message is it's the bad news before the good news. It's the storm and then the calm. It's not the calm before the storm. We get the storm, then we can appreciate the calm. So Paul starts on a high note. Here's who you are. Then he's going to say, here's who you were, but that's okay, because remind me of back to who you are. So it's good news, bad news. And as the bad as the bad news is, makes the good news even better. So here's the good news to start off with. We are faithful saints in him, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, chosen, holy and blameless, adopted, redeemed and forgiven, beneficiaries of God's grace and mercy. He has given us wisdom, understanding, and revelation. He has made us to know the mysteries of God. We are his possession, and we have a great inheritance. We're saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. I love that we're sealed. If the seal is broken, you know it's been tampered with. We're sealed. We're good. We're given sight in the eyes of our heart, called by God to have access to the immeasurable power of God, given the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment of our inheritance. We are given Jesus as the gift to the church, and we are given the fullness of him who dwells in us. Now, that's not just flowery language. We're given the fullness. There isn't a drop of Jesus that is not in you. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We'll read this together, and then we'll unpack what we have. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Just going to pause there to let that sink in. Children of wrath. Where's this loving Jesus we talk about? As great as his wrath is, his love is greater still. As great as his righteous indignation for sin, his grace is all the more. This is the bad news. I don't want to be a child of wrath. But God, we were talking about this in the office this morning when we gather to pray. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. I want to jump ahead, but I'm not going to. Talking about that love with which he has loved us. The measuring stick for his love is his love. There's no other way to measure his love by his love. Superman is faster than a speeding bullet, and you can compare his speed to a speeding bullet. There's a comparative, but because his love is so unearthly, so unlike anything that has ever been experienced, the only reference point for his love is his love. When God is talking to Abraham and saying that I will make my covenant with you, and he says, I swear by myself. A lot of times, you know, we get in the court and you say, I swear to tell the whole truth, so help me God. The power of what we're swearing is by God. Well, who does God swear by? I swear by myself. I am accountable to me to make sure that the promise happens. So the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. So it's not just a solo thing. We're not just flying solo. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. No, we have been made alive, but then we've been made alive together. We've been joined into this body. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages, you notice I'm just saying the coming age, there's ages yet to come. There's ages. We have this thing called the church age, the age of grace. Sometimes it's referred to as the age of Gentiles. It's where, you know, God says, hey, Israel, love you guys. There's another flock of sheep. I'm going to put you guys on hold. We are in this church age, and when this age is over, then we have the tribulation, then we have the second coming, and we have all of the other things. So even into the ages to come, into all eternity, his love, his attitude, his disposition for us is not going to change. God's not moody. He doesn't love us one day and, well, you know, you were a child of love one day, but now you're a child of wrath today. His disposition to us is going to continue from this age, the age to come, the age after that, and even into all of eternity, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Here's the pinnacle of the whole passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works. Do you notice there's a continuum here? Grace, faith, works. Now, works, it doesn't say works, grace, faith. We receive the grace, nothing we can do to earn it. We receive it by faith. And then as a result of that, what we're going to see here is there's some stuff to do. There's some works that accompany this. There are some works that we get to do. We get to participate in the ministry of Christ. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here we go. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We have a mission, we have a calling, we have a ministry, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Berean Study Bible says that this should be your way of life. This is just the way we walk. Walking in his grace. His grace not just saves us, it empowers us to rely on the Holy Spirit so that we can do the things that he has set out for us to do. All right, now we are going to, pause for a quick word of prayer. We're going to back up to verse 1, and we're going to highlight some of the nice golden nuggets that Paul has for us. So let's bow in a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you that you have made that which was dead to be alive. Lord, you're the only one who can raise yourself from the dead. You said in 3 days you would arise. You did. And because you can raise yourself from the dead, you can raise other dead people back from the dead. Lord, other dead people had been raised in the scriptural narrative, even in the Old Testament, but no one other than you could raise yourself, proving you hold the keys to death. Therefore, because you're alive, we can be alive too. Thank you, dear Jesus. Lord, get me out of the way. Lord, let you speak. You need to pray. Amen. All right, we're looking to take a look at verse 1 here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How many of you guys like the movie Princess Bride? Ever seen Princess Bride? Okay, that's a few. There's a character in there. The main character is he's laying on the table. They think he's dead. And this character, his name is Miracle Max. He says, but there is a difference between being all dead and mostly dead. He is only mostly dead. We are not mostly dead. When we're dead, we're dead. Here is what the pulpit commentary has to say about this. Apart from Christ, we are a corpse, unresponsive to the methods of resuscitation. You're trying, and nope, finally you call it. Unresponsive to moral impulse or religious stimuli. Before Christ, we are incapable, inactive, and inoperative with no consciousness or will of our own. We are destitute of force, of power, unable to respond to the things of God. Told you there's some bad news here. This is the bad news. You're dead. And the real question is, does a dead person know he's dead? No. It's not as though the dead person is laying in his coffin going, man, I really wish I could just get out of here. He's dead. The New Living Translation says this. We're talking about trespasses and sin. Because of your disobedience and your many sins. I like that. Makes it puts the cookies on the lower shelf for us. But disobedience is the root of sin. The wages of sin is death. Here's what the Apostle James tells us, but each person is tempted. This is James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured, that is, to do that which is disobedient. You are allured. There is this mystique. There is almost a sweet smell of you can get away with it. It's going to feel so good. By enticing us, by enticed by his own desire, then when it is conceived, gives birth to death, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So it gives birth to sin, and sin gives forth to death. So the reason we are spiritually dead is for two reasons. One, we have been born spiritually dead because of what Adam and Eve did. We have the curse of sin and death on us. And so if there wasn't one fatal blow, we've been given another fatal blow by our many sins and disobedience. But most translations give the words trespass and sin. So we're going to take a peek here of the difference between a trespass and a sin. We're going to start with sin. The word sin just means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short. You're shooting the arrow, and it doesn't quite hit the target. It may be a little to the left, maybe a little to the right, but it's still in the same zone. And there are many people today who are saying, I'm a nice guy. I try to live a nice life. I try to be a good person. And at least there's, however superficial this target may be, they're at least trying to shoot for the target. But then there's trespasses. You don't miss the mark when you trespass. Been going for a lot of walks around here, and there's a lot of private property. It says no trespassing. You don't accidentally go, whoops, I've trespassed. You see the sign and you go, bye-bye sign, I want to see what's over here. So not only have we missed the mark, but we've looked at God and said, you know, we've kind of, no, sorry, God, I want to go over here. So it is because of not only just our sins, our best efforts, but it is because of our trespasses. In which you once walked, verse 2, following the course of the rest of this world. I'm going to pause right there. This is the rest of the world. This is the way of the world. This is the way everybody acts. Everybody walks this way. Nobody does what is good. Nobody does what is righteous. All have fallen away and gone to their own devices. And the only thing that keeps us in kind of some kind of manageable, socially acceptable behavior is because we fear the consequences. That's it. So it's not because there's some altruistic value of this is my moral good. No, we just don't want to get in trouble. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. And here's the thing. So there's two ways of following here. Look at this. Following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air. Pausing there. You can't do one without the other. I can't say, well, you know, there's the kingdom of self. You know, I'm certainly not a Satan worshiper. And, you know, I mean, I'm not too religious. You know, I'm living my life. No. The one who governs my flesh, the one who has tainted my flesh so that I do have the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is a tongue that and a life that is fueled by hell itself. So there is no, I'm just riding the fence. We are either a possession of the kingdom of light and have been bought with a price, or here's the bad news, folks. We're a possession of the other kingdom. When we think about how many people who are possessed, you don't have to be running around screaming, we're possessed. Until we have been bought back, until we have been redeemed. Now we're a possession of a different kingdom. Jesus says it very simply this way. You cannot have two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to the other and despise the one. There is no kingdom of self. And so this is why when we're following the course of this world, we are also following the prince and the power of the air. And here he is. He is a spirit. Look at that. It's a little s. He's a created being. He's a fallen angel. He's the king of the demons. But he is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what is this work that this prince and the power of the air is doing? Take a look, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. He says this in verse 4. The God of this age, little g, thank goodness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that is displayed, that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's main goal, if you're lost, keep you lost. Keep you on a never-ending, winding path to try to find pleasure as a solution to the pain. We are all in this pain-pleasure paradox. Satan is at work and is actively keeping those who are dead to remain that way. He wants the blind to never gain their sight and the sleepers to never wake up. What if you go to sleep and don't wake up? That's called death. I mean, people say, I want to go in my sleep, yes. But if I'm dead in my sin, I want to wake up. Satan goes, shh, you don't need to wake up. Don't wake up. The spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. He is still at work trying to keep people blind, unaware, enslaved, dead, and manipulated by his puppet strings. Be really easy. It's like Pinocchio. He has no will of his own. He wants to be a real boy, but he's not. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. No one is immune to Satan's controlling grip. It's like a wild animal. A wild animal is controlled only by his instincts. He's hungry, he finds something to eat. Can't find something to eat, that moves. That's made of meat, I'm going to go kill it. And at a certain point in the maturation of an animal, he says, it's time to mate. And he finds a mate. There is no thought as to, I wonder if she likes me or not. I wonder, there's no thought of, you know, are we going to stay together? You know, there's no thought of like, you know, I mated with you last. Not going to go there. But the point is, even the animals that mate for life don't do so because they said, this is my wife, penguin. They mate for life, by the way. But what the point of this is, of course, they don't do this because of any altruistic value. They do this because it's the way they're hardwired. So even the good they do isn't really good. We all once walked this way, carrying out the desires of the body, and we're by nature children of wrath. It's summertime. How many of you guys got a mosquito bite so far this year? Yep. All right. That's more than the movie Princess Bride. But we've all gotten mosquito bites. And what happens when you get a mosquito bite? You just want to itch that thing. That little bump, and you know, it wasn't itching, and all of a sudden it itches again. And no matter how much you resist the itch, you just can't get past the itch. But what happens when you itch? First off, you destroy the tissue around there. Second of all, that histamine, that poison, it gets into your bloodstream a little more. And if you break the skin, you're open to infection. What happens with the itch that we have? That calling of the sinful nature. It's just like an itch. I just got to satisfy the itch in our life. It destroys it. The poison of sin continues to seep into our bloodstream. And then we have the risk of infection. And if infection gets bad enough, that's curtains for us. Yet Paul says this. He says, we all used to live that way, following that at one time. So Paul is not writing he's not writing to lost people. He's not writing to dead people. He's talking to people who are alive, saying, hey, you don't have to satisfy the itch. How do you satisfy the itch? You put on bite cream. You put on that afterbite stuff. Best of all, before you even go into the woods, you with the off. That way you at least have a fighting chance not to get bit. But even if you are bit, you have something to clean up the mess. So what is this itch? We call this the pain-pleasure paradox. And I won't get too far into this, but the pain-pleasure paradox says that the greater the pain I experience, the greater the pleasure that I need to counteract the pain. We're wired this way. You have a long, stressful week at work. You say, the weekend's mine, don't bother me. You know it's going to be a stressful day. You have that second cup of coffee. There's the pain-pleasure paradox. But the problem is that most of the opportunities that give us pleasure are the pleasures of this world and are not the kind of pleasures God wants us to have. We experience pain, and pain is uncomfortable. I like to tease people and say, I'm allergic to pain. But here's the thing. We want something that is going to... We want to pop an extra strength Tylenol. We don't even want regular Tylenol. We want it to be gel tab, fast release, get rid of my headache, throw some Excedrin in there, some caffeine, and my headache goes away. But that's not the way God works. The opposite of pain is not pleasure. The opposite of pain is hope. Hope gives us the strength to get through the pain. Pleasure just says, ugh. But you know what happens? I mean, even after you've itched the thing raw, 10 minutes later, the itch goes, here I am, scratch me. And it's a perpetual scratching. But hope says there is a future. There is a future beyond the itch that you have. For the Christian, when we scratch the itch, we also don't just have the mess, but we also have the realization that what we've done has separated us from God. So let's not go with the pain-pleasure paradox. The very things that are the itch are the and the pain that we experience is what God is going to use to refine us. Let me tell you a story here real quick. This is not a new one. You may have heard this before. A group of women met for their weekly Bible study. Well, they're studying the book of Malachi. They came across a verse that read, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." They were all puzzled at what this could mean. So the next day, she calls up a silversmith and makes an appointment to watch him work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond the curiosity of how the process of refining silver works. As she watched the silversmith work, he held a piece of silver over the fire with a rather short stick and allowed it to heat up. Due to the length of the stick, the silversmith was close to the flames. The silversmith is close to the flames. I think you're getting the idea here that the silversmith is God. He is close to the flames. He feels our pain with us, but he holds it over the hottest part of the fire to melt away its impurities. Then the woman imagined God holding us in that same manner, and she asks the question, "How do you know when the silver is fully purified?" And the silversmith says, "That's easy. When I see my image in it." When I see my image in it, he is refining us. This is not the kind of solution we like. This is not the quick extra strength Tylenol. This is not whatever our vice is that we keep going to, which is the ways of the world that promises to help us escape. God is not going to let us escape, but he's going to give us the strength and hope to stand in the fire. He is the fourth man in the fire, and until finally people see our image, his image, in us. Let's move on to verse 4. We may not get through this this morning, but if we don't, that is just fine. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, with which he has loved us. We already talked about this a little bit. Because of his great mercy, the love with which he has loved us, we can't measure his love outside of his love. But he is rich in mercy. He is the one who takes us who are condemned to die. In the Roman Colosseum, those who were to be executed, not just the persecution of Christians, but your common garden variety, murder, criminal, whatever, before they meet up with the other gladiators or the lions or whatever they're going to be encountering, they look up at Caesar and say, "We who are condemned to die salute you." In other words, you know who else basically says that? The thief on the cross. "I am condemned to die. This is just. I am getting what I deserve. We who are condemned to die salute you, Caesar, because we recognize we broke the law. We're condemned to die. But you have his great mercy and love for us. What has he done? He has made us alive. We're on borrowed time. Let me tell you another little story here. There's a man with cystic fibrosis. You know, it's a lung disease and often claims its victims before usually their 20s. And so this kid was told that he probably wasn't going to live past 18. But around his 18th birthday, there was some medical science that said this might give you a few more years. So he takes the medicine. The man is now 36 years old. He's starting to decline. He's married, traveled the world, and he said, "I know that I'm living on borrowed time. I should be dead. We should be dead, but we're living on borrowed time." That, of course, does not always mean that the borrowed time is not going to expire. That loving kindness of his mercy, one day is going to run out. When we breathe our last, we're going to have to give an account. We're on borrowed time. Verse 5. "Even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive in Christ, by grace you have been saved." We were talking earlier in the office this morning. There's a guy walked up to a pastor one time and he said, "You know, pastor, you say that these sinners have a great weight of sin upon them. How much does sin weigh? 5 pounds, 20 pounds, 100 pounds? And this is what the pastor says. He says, "If you put a 400-pound weight on top of a corpse, does it feel it?" He goes, "No, of course not. He's dead. That's the point. The person who doesn't have Christ cannot feel the load. We don't feel the load of our sin until we've woken up and we go, "What is on top of me?" We call out to God. Verse 6. "And raised us up with and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." What kind of love would not just forgive us, not just say, "Hey, you get heaven when you die," but place us and seat us with Christ? Christ is seated. Now, here's the question. Why is Christ seated? You sit down when the job is done. Christ has done the work that the Father told him to do. He made himself obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now he is seated, and his name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Jesus can sit down. Why can I sit down? I didn't do anything. But because what Christ did is imputed to me. His death is my death. His life is my life. His sacrifice, his righteousness is my righteousness. Therefore, I can have a seat. Isn't that awesome? He's seated. I get why he can sit down. But because of him, now I can sit down. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable grace, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We already talked about that. That it's not just this age. Paul tells us that if it's for this age and this life that you trusted Jesus, we'd be pitied among more than all men. But it's not just this age that we have Christ. We continue to have him in the ages to come. Here's the pinnacle of the whole chapter, the whole section here. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. There is nothing that should cause God to look fondly on us." Now, yes, does God love us? "For God so loved the world." Yes. But there was nothing, there was no spark of cute charm in you that God said, "Oh, he's such a sinner, but he's just so cute. I love him. I'm going to die for him." That's not the way it works. We were unlovely. We were a rotting corpse. And he says, out of my own will, out of the pleasure of my own will, I'm going to make this unlovely, rotting corpse alive. Not only am I going to make it alive, I'm going to love it. I'm going to put my spirit in it. And at the end, I want to sit down with it. Isn't that amazing? "Not a result of works, so that anyone may boast." There is not anything we could have done. It is as though those who were condemned to die, there's no way that someone who's sentenced to die walk up to the judge and say, "Hey, can we work out a plea bargain? No, your execution's tomorrow." I know it's tomorrow, but is there a way I can go free? But this is what Christ has done for us. The prosecuting attorney, right before the gavel goes down, says, "Hey, judge, wait a minute. I've been thinking about this, and for no reason other than because I want to, I'm going to let him go free, and I'll take the chair." That's what Christ did for us. "Not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Nothing short of undeserved love and of the sacrificial choice of the one who was willing to show pity could cause the attorney to have the judge change the verdict and be willing to die in place of a convicted murderer. Now finally we get to verse 10. "And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You notice it says created in Christ. In Genesis 1:27, God is the one who is fashioning man out of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, making him a living soul. In Psalm 139, we see that, you know, talking to God the Father, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." So God made us, but Christ is remaking us. We have been formed, and now we are being reformed. Remade. And here's the real question. We're being refitted. We're being refitted from being a person who is a child of wrath to a useful instrument with which God can play his beautiful song of redemption. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Wait a minute, we just talk about works isn't the thing. That's the continuum. His grace, my faith, and faith working itself out in love. In Galatians, Paul says this. He says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. That's a work, loving and showing and serving and worshiping. See, here's my question. I'm just going to read the last part here. Our relationship with God is a gift of grace. It is a life of faith expressing itself in love, worship, and devotion. Our life of worship is demonstrated in service in all we do. Our relationship has resulted in our calling and our ministry. This ministry is not an occupation. It is to be our preoccupation. It is to be our obsession. We don't work for God like we work on a job. And when we work on a job, we take a break. We say, it's the weekend or I'm going on vacation. The amazing thing about God is not only is he the one we are loving and working for and serving and worshiping, but when I need a break from the loving, the worshiping, and the serving, I don't say, I'm going to go over here and, you know, have a good time over here and then come back to loving, worshiping, and serving in the morning. And on Monday, I go, Lord, I am so depleted. The vacation I need is the rest I have in you. So the question is, where are you? Are you still dead? Are you still scratching the itch? Maybe you're weary and well-doing. Do you give in to the pain-pleasure paradox? Or do we say, you are my God, you are my ministry, you are the object of my affection and the one I serve and worship, but you are also that sweet vacation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you, dear Lord, that you are our rest. Thank you, Lord, that you have seated us. We didn't do anything. You're the one that did it. Lord, thank you for the immeasurable grace that you have shown to us. Lord, we're alive. And living things grow. Lord, help us to grow in you. Lord, if there is anyone here that all of a sudden they're starting to wake up and they go, what is this weight on my shoulders? What I feel a 400-pound weight. Lord, let us call out to you. Remove the weight. Make us alive in you so that we can live with you. Not just for you, but with you, Lord. We thank you, dear Jesus. And in your name we pray. All God's people said, amen.